Hymn number 462, Be Thou My Vision. Thank God this morning for His goodness. I thought about it as we were singing that song. The scripture says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And of course, that vision is the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to pray for those that are sick and undergoing treatments and various things like that. As we get older, we get more sickly, it seems like. Shelby will undergo surgery this week for her, I think it's a rotator cuff surgery. She's having a test today on that. Olivia, we pray for her and ask the Lord's help to her. She'll have some treatment and maybe some surgery. Peggy will have surgery Thursday again for another eye. And we want to continue to remember Claire Heller and ask the Lord's help. We pray for those of our missionaries that we support, Africa and various places that the Lord has enabled us to help them to preach the gospel. And of course, we all have our own little private cares, trials, troubles, and such. They're all common to us all, and we ask the Lord's help upon them. We're thankful that the Lord has helped His people, given them great gifts of grace. We want to remind you to remember this week that there will be no Wednesday service. No Wednesday service, but a Saturday night service at 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock. And then, of course, on Sunday at our regular time. And Brother Norm Wells will be speaking for us. That's provided he can get out of all that smoke that is in his area right now. And they can't even go outside, I don't think, and do things outside. So be praying for him and Nancy as they fly out here and be with us. I'm looking forward to being with Brother Norm and having a chance to hear him preach. I'll tell you right now what I think about him. I think he's a gem and a jewel and a fine fellow. But I wouldn't want him to know I said that. So pray for him, and he's a solid preacher of the gospel. That's the characteristic about him that I love most and that I regard highest among all who claim to preach, if they preach the gospel of Christ. Let's pray this morning, thanking the Lord for all his goodness to us. Our Father, this morning we thank you and we praise you for your great goodness and mercy, kindness to us above that which we are able even to think or ask. We pray this morning that you would help us, weak, frail sinners that we are, that are gathered here in this place, that you would give to us your Spirit, quickening us and making us alive, enabling us to see things as they really are, you as you really are, our own selves as we really are, and that only way of salvation that's in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. Father, we pray that you would awaken us to the reality of eternity. We pray that you would bring to our mind that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, that there is an after this, the judgment. We pray that we might be delivered by your grace in Christ out of that fear of facing that judgment, knowing that it has already took place for all who believe, for all your elect ones, in the Lord Jesus Christ when he hung on the cross. We ask this morning that you would be in our midst, enabling us to worship. Bring us to be in awe of you and all you have done. Cause us to see everything in the light of your Godhood and power and might, your majesty. Lord, we know that in thy light is only when we see light. We pray this morning thanking you for the manifestation of your love and kindness to us as we walk daily in this life. We pray that all the cares of this world, all the problems, all the turmoil, all that's going on in this nation, that we might be delivered from all cares of these things and brought most fully and most completely to see that you rule and reign and do all things according to your will. We pray that we might know our safety in Christ, that we might rejoice with all your gifts of grace in Christ. And we ask, Lord, this morning, especially for these that we have mentioned that are so dear to us, our brothers and sisters in Christ especially, who have sickness and afflictions and problems of life and all these that we've mentioned and so many more that, Lord, we are not aware of their own individual and very private sometimes difficulties in this life. Lord, we ask You, because You know them in the sense that You love them and have known them from eternity. We ask You because we know that You care more than we could ever care, and that You are able to do for them and will do for them the very best that could be done for them, whatever it is. We lift each one of them up before You, and we thank You that Christ in His death has made Your throne a throne of grace and mercy to us. We thank You for this assembly, those who You've drawn and brought to worship here. We pray that we might have a true testimony, that we might be given grace and courage and confidence to identify with Your true people in this world. Because we know that those that are ashamed of You, Your Word, Your people, before this world, You'll be ashamed of them before the holy angels. Lord, we thank You this morning for Christ, His precious shed blood. We thank You for every blessing, those all spiritual blessings that we receive by His gracious hands. We pray for Your people and Your servants everywhere in this world. And we ask Your blessings, Lord, upon each one of like precious faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Hymn number 415. Hallelujah, Thine the Glory.
Oh, song unto the Lord we sing. Our heart to Jesus now we bow, and on Him as our sovereign King, to sing His praise and lift His name, His glories to the heavens ring. Sing all you chosen of the Lord, sing all predestined by His love, sing all ye to the Son conformed, accepted in the Christ beloved, sing every sinner saved by grace. Sing all who trust His blood alone. Sing like we've never sung before. And make His wonders ever known. Sing all you saints who love the Son. Sing of our sovereign's holy throne. Sing those whose sins He put away, and rest all hope in Christ alone.
Turn with me, please, to the book of Acts. I appreciate those who play, those who sing, this congregation. I'm often like the prophet who was in such a stir that he needed the minstrel to come and play for him to get his mind straightened out. Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read a rather lengthy portion because I want you to see the situation here and maybe see that it's not changed very much from Paul's day to now. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed or preached or greatly discussed, he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met him, with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Actually, too religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. All the gods that Paul saw represented in Athens, all those gods represented there on Mars Hill, they were all needy. They had to be made by man. They had to have things brought to them every day. They had to be dealt with and preserved and maintained. And when you look there today, it looks as if someone didn't do a very good job of preserving their God. But it's much like that in many ways today. Because religion, on the one hand, talks about the greatness of God and then represents Him as a beggar. That's the title of my message. God is not the beggar. And preachers and their followers, in the name of their God, they beg for material things. Can't you help us a little bit? They beg for discounts. They beg for help of every kind. They're always selling something. And not only that, in their sermons and in their services, they beg men to let God have His way. They beg God, they beg men to let God bless them. And they especially beg men to let God save them. They beg men and women to do something for God, and to let God do something for them. But like Paul there on Mars Hill, I'm here today to declare the God that is, and to whom all these in this world naturally is the unknown God. And to tell you of a surety that the God of the Bible is not begging men for anything. Not anything. He's not begging them to do something. He is not begging them to let Him do something or anything. And Paul faced there at Mars Hill the same situation of men and their natural religion, their false religion that God's people and God's preachers face in every age. If you look back to verse 1 and verse 2 in Acts 17, it says, and they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, after his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. The only authority that he had, the only thing that he called as a witness to what he told them, was the Holy Scriptures. And rather than God being the beggar, the Bible sets forth God as the giver. He's the giver of all things. In verse 25, it says, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Do we see that? God is the giver. If you have it, God gave it to you. You say, well, I worked for it. Well, more have worked harder than you and have less. And don't. He gives everything to all men as it pleases Him. And there are four things that I want to set forth before you this morning as absolutely true, according to the Scriptures. And that is, first of all, that God is not a beggar because. There's a reason why God cannot be the one that is represented in modern day preaching. God is not a beggar because, as we read in verse 24, He made all things. God that made the world and all things therein. If He made it, He's the owner, He's the rightful owner and creator of all things, and He cannot be a beggar simply because of this. Listen in Colossians. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. That's what this world needs to know. One thing is that everything that is, it was created by God, and it is created for Him, for His glory, not ours. This whole notion that preachers set before men, as God wants you to be happy, healthy, prosperous, that's absolutely false. He created all things, not only by Himself, but for Himself. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And not only that, He therefore owns all things. Hold your place here and turn to Psalm number 50 for just a moment. Psalm 50 and verse 8, listen to what it says. Here is God talking. He says, "Hear." He says, "I'm God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices and thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the field is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and all the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof." In other words, God said, if I did have a need, I wouldn't ask you for it. Whatever kind of need He might have had, there's no way that we could do anything about it or to provide for it. And all these things, I remember hearing somebody say about Brother Barnard, the old preacher. Somebody criticized him one time for receiving money, a gift of money for the ministry, from somebody who was of less reputable character than they thought he ought to have received it from. And he looked at them and they said, "This is the devil's money." Barnard said, "I didn't know he had any money. He doesn't have anything. You don't have anything. I don't have anything. God owns all things. He owns all our time. He owns all our ties, suppose. He owns all our talents. He's not needy in any possible way. He owns it all. And this is not only in regard to physical things. He says, all souls are mine. The one thing you thought that was left to you in your decision, all souls are mine. He has the title deed to every man, woman, boy, and girl. And not only that, He determines all things. Look at what it says in verse 26. And He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the earth. People could sure use a lesson in that. It isn't white lives matter, it isn't black lives matter, it isn't red lives matter. It's all of one blood and one nation, and of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God has determined all people upon the face of the earth. He owns all souls. He owns all people. And here in Acts 17 and verse 26, it says, He has determined the times appointed. He's determined when you live. He's determined how you live. He's determined the time you'll have here on the earth. It's appointed unto man once to die. Who do you think makes that appointment? Not you. Not me. He has determined all things before appointed and set the bounds of their habitation. You can go so far and no farther. You can go so far and no farther. That's why we ought not to worry about these politicians. They can go so far and no farther. The devil can go so far, as he did with Job, but no farther. He's determined all things on this earth. He is the Lord in heaven, and He does all things according to His own will among the inhabitants of heaven and the inhabitants of earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased, and He will continue to do something. He says in Matthew, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? And He needs nothing. They say, preachers stand up and they say, the Lord needs you. He doesn't have any hands but you hands. The Lord needs your hands. The Lord needs your feet to carry the gospel. The Lord doesn't need any of these things. Get out of your head this notion of a needy God who has to be propped up and set up again like Dagon when he fell over in the temple in the front of the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. God doesn't need us to stand Him up and prop Him up and make Him better than He is. How could we make Him better than He is if He's perfect? And He cannot be worshipped. He cannot be satisfied. He cannot be honored, or He cannot be increased by the works of men's hands. In other words, He says here, He's not worshipped in these temples made with hands. They build bigger buildings, more ornate buildings. They put them in special places. They do these things thinking that God will be in their midst, but He will not
ever.
What can a man give materially to God that isn't already his? What kind of thing spiritually could we ever give to God that He didn't already produce? And God, therefore, is not the beggar in any sense. He's not begging you to come down to the front. He's not begging you to let Him save you. He's not begging you to give Him money. He's not begging you to do this for Him. He's self-sufficient and always has been self-sufficient. And men in their words like this just simply reducing Him down to a pygmy of a God. God is not the beggar. Here's the second thing. Man is the beggar. Man is the beggar. He's the beggar for his very life. Looking at verse 25, it says, "Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, whatever you have, right down to that basic next breath of air that must keep you alive, God has to give that to you. He has to wake you in the morning. He has to bring the sunlight that's necessary for you to sustain life. He has to do everything for us. He has to sustain us. It's not by our wit or our strength or our work ethic or anything else like that. If you just look out at the world, at those who have worked so hard and done so much, and yet they seem to have less at times than other people. Isaiah said this, "Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils." Don't trust in men. Don't trust in government. Don't trust in religion. Don't trust in any person on this earth. Because He is in need of his next breath of oxygen to sustain his very existence as you are. He's a beggar, and we're a beggar in every sense. In our standing, which is nothing. It says man at his best state is just vanity. Zero. We look down at certain individuals and we say, "Oh, he's a loser." You're a loser. I'm a loser. We try to differentiate people. And that's what the gospel does. It brings us all on the level plane that we are. They're none superior or better than the others. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. In our worth, we have nothing. All the nations are accounted as dust in the balance. In our abilities, we can do nothing. No man can even come to Christ that he might have life. We're just beggars. And the worst thing is we're bankrupt of all true righteousness. We cling to these things that we think we are and that we think we have done before God as that which we will stand in good standing for Him. Before Him. But this is what He says. All your righteousnesses, all of them, are just in His sight filthy rags. That actually means like a minstrel's cloth in His sight. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We don't have the garment by which to go in that wedding feast of the Lamb. We're all just sinners, it says, but we're all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. In Job it says, He putteth no trust in His saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in His sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. Luke says, You are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We talked about those Pharisees. Those proud religionists that will stand one day, not just those as a people, but those type of people that the Bible describes as thinking they're holier than that. They're going to stand one day and say, Lord, Lord, we've done many things in Your name. We've done many wonderful works. So we've preached in Your name. We've cast out devils in Your name. And He'll say to them, Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. That's what it was. Because that's all that men can do. You that work iniquity, depart from me. Well, what does it take? It takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It takes the work of another. Men in every sense are bankrupt of all that's good. All men spiritually before God are beggars in their state. What brings a man or a woman to this condition and state of beggarhood? Well, sometimes men are born into dire poverty. Sometimes what they do brings them to poverty. Sometimes affliction, illness, like these lame ones we see in the Bible and blind ones that are beggars as the Lord walked among us. But the truth, men, all truth is all people spiritually are beggars for this reason. They were born into a beggarly family. We'll say, well, I'm not from here, I'm not from there, I'm not one of them. I'll guarantee you something. We can trace your family tree, my family tree, every black one, every white one, every red one, every yellow person, we can trace their family trees back to one family. And his name was Adam. In Adam, all died. We're all beggars by nature. Enmity, the carnal natural mind is enmity against God. And we're all beggars in the sense of what we do. The Bible says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Who are the wicked? Everybody outside of Christ. God regards every work of man wickedness because it does not meet His standard of holiness and justice and righteousness. And that's why Christ came into this world to do, perform, and bring in that work of righteousness, the everlasting righteousness by which men can stand before God. And everything they do, although they must do it, but in God's sight, as a basis for acceptance with Him, it's just wickedness. Because the disease of sin has eaten us up. The disease we have to fear is not heart attacks or heart disease or cancer or any of these other things that we may not have ever heard of, and then all of a sudden we hear. That's not the disease that we have to worry about. The one we have to worry about is sin. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death, eternal death. Here's the third thing. I've got to hurry. God has done something for some beggars. It says, just like in this text, all through this book, that God does what He will, to whom He will, when He will, and how He will. He's God. Beside Him, there's no other. The notion of a free will in this world is utterly foolish because there can only be one free will, and that one free will belongs to God, His sovereign free will. And what does it say He does? It says He lifts some beggars out of the dunghill and He sets them among princes. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He hath set the world upon them. He doesn't just raise them up. He's the one who raises men up to authority. He kills and He makes alive. That's what the Bible says. He raises up and He brings down. He puts princes in the dunghill. But here He's talking about some beggars that He raises up to the throne of glory. He raises them up in the Lord Jesus Christ. A man can be in a condition and a state of beggarhood and not even realize it, never confess it, never know it, and die in it. There are a lot of people that are going to die thinking that they are rich, but they're beggars. There are a lot of people who trust in their wealth or whatever. I know there are a lot of people that do that. But the most people trust in what they would call their treasure chest of righteousness. All the things that they've done, good. All the things that they've not done that were bad. And when you ask them about their state and standing before God, it's just like they throw the treasure box open, they start picking up the pieces and counting them off and showing you, this is what I've done. I go to church. I've made a confession of faith. I prayed a sinner's prayer. I felt a funny feeling as a child in a revival. I did all these things. That's what my hope is. No. That's nothing. That won't stand in God's sight. The best you've ever done Man at his best state is altogether vanity. But a man can be a beggar and not know it, not confess it, not realize it, if that is all he has ever known. If he's judging himself by other people, that's a low standard. If all around him is in the same condition, if his affliction has rendered him senseless, because of this, if one is to help a beggar, he must be able in many more ways than one. I found out that there's some people, it's all people really, but some people I just can't help. I don't have the skills to help them. I can't give them what they really need. I can't provide for them all they need. And that's even more true spiritually. I can't do for you. We can't do for each other what we need to have done. My state of beggarliness is so great that there's none of you can lift me out of it or do me good. But thank God his giving grace to some beggars is joined with his infinite wisdom and his infinite power. He's able to save to the uttermost them that come to God by Him. And part of His gift is the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, it's all by gifts. The gift of faith, the gift of righteousness, the gift of repentance. When you look at the Bible and read the New Testament, all of salvation and deliverance is a gift. Why? Because you're a beggar. You wouldn't walk up to a beggar and say, I know you owe $5 million, but I'll tell you what, if you can pay $500,000, I'll pay the other $4.5 million. Well, you might as well have asked him to pay all of it. He's a beggar. He doesn't have anything to pay with. He's bankrupt. He's in a state of poverty such as he'd never be able to deliver himself out. And when the Bible says that men are dead in trespasses and sin, that shows the greatest problem. He's a beggar and he's dead in his beggarhood. He doesn't even know it. And if he did, he couldn't lift himself out of it. That's why Paul preached Christ and the resurrection. Because Christ, in his death, went to that cross for the sins of his people, for the sins of some of these beggars, and he died in their place, and he was buried, and when he rose again, they rose with him. They're already in heaven as far as positionally because they're already seated in the heavenlies with Christ. So even for a sinner to realize his beggarhood, God has the work. God has to bring him to life. God has to give him faith. And God does all these things for these beggars because Christ died for these beggars. He loved these beggars in old eternity. They're described as those that the Father gave him out of this world. Those that were chosen in him before the world began. So when he brings us to realization, opens our eyes, so to speak, gives us an understanding, we see that God is not the beggar. We are. He is not as we thought, and we are not as we thought in the light of the gospel. I'm telling you something. I've told you before. You are not what you think you are. You are what God says you are. Not only as a sinner, but if He through the gospel be pleased to you to say to you that you are perfect, that you are righteous, that you are saved, that you are not appointed to wrath, if He by His grace says that to you in the gospel, that's the way you are too. He commands all kinds of men to repent. And do you know something? Everyone He commands to repent, they repent. He gives them the gift of repentance. He's not waiting for them to repent. They repent because He commands them. Just like when He said to Lazarus, who was dead, Lazarus, come forth. He can't do that. Yes, He did. Why? Because of the one who spoke the command. It's repentance and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beggar casts off his old rags, his old dunghill experiences. And he calls out to God as a beggar, like the one did on the road. When Jesus passed by, he said, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. That's all a beggar can ask for. And yet the Lord tells us that He's near to those that are of a broken and contrite heart. He's rich unto all them that call upon Him. He's blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because He does all that thing, all these things in Him. He looketh upon men, and if any man say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, He will deliver him, his soul, from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. And God's done that for some spiritual beggars. Me especially. Sinner, worthless, beggar, rebel, you name it. But God gave it in grace. An inheritance in Christ. He loved and He chose and He purposed to save some in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come on some kind of random fool errand or mission. He came to save these beggars, these particular beggars, through the objects of God's sovereign grace. Gives to them life. And He tells them about it through the gospel. But here's the thing. He hasn't made His preachers beggar. What do? They preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. We declare what God has done. We declare who God is. We declare the message of Christ in Him crucified. But we don't beg Him. You hear a preacher that begs, that stands at the end of the service for an hour and has you sing 49 stanzas of Just As I Am and begs you to come and please would you. God, He's not a preacher of the gospel. That's not. The command is for you to obey the gospel. You see how things are out of kilter? God is not the beggar. He's the giver. He's the bringer. He's the doer. Amen. And then fourthly and lastly, every believer, now, every believer is a beggar and a prince. His attitude before God is this: he's a beggar. He's a pleader. He's an asker. He doesn't have anything. But his attitude before men is that he's a prince, that he has God, and he has no need of anything. I'm so thankful that it's, you know, we've been here about 40 years. And we've never had to have a fish fry or a chicken dinner or sell broomsticks, or we've never done that. Because why tell God how great, tell men how great God is and how he has everything to give, and then reduce him down to a beggar? I could not stand to do that. One day when Ezra and some people were being sent by the king back to Jerusalem in the rebuilding of it, I learned this from Brother Rupert. Ezra was afraid. And he said this. He said, I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy in the way, because we have spoken unto the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him. He said, I'd already told him how great God was, how much God had, and I hated to go like a beggar and say, will you give us some soldiers and help us lean on the arm of the flesh a little bit? Will you give us a band of soldiers in order to keep us from the enemy on the way? He said, no, I couldn't do that. He appeared as a prince. He knew that the Lord would turn that king's heart to give him whatever he needed. But it also says this, next. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. We were beggars, but before God. Not before a heathen king. We were rich, filled, and in need of nothing before this king. When we got down before God, we were beggars. Empty. Empty. He's a beggar, but his position before God in Jesus Christ is he's a prince. He's a son. He's an heir. And the very righteousness of God in Christ has been imputed to him. God has justified him through the blood shedding of the Lord Jesus Christ for all his sins. They're put away, and now that beggar stands holy. But in this world, he's still begging. Before God, he's still needy. He feels it every day. You say, what happened there at Marseille, Athens? Well, Paul says to them in verse 31, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Not what you think is righteousness, but what he knows is righteous. He will judge the world, and all who are in Christ will not fear the wrath of God, because God has already righteously dealt with their sin in Christ on that cross. And he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance to all men, in that he raised him from the dead. How do we know that God is going to judge this world in righteousness? Because he raised the judge from the dead. He gives this witness. He raised Christ from the dead. You say, well, I don't believe it. It doesn't matter. You may not believe that the world is round. You may believe it's square, but it doesn't matter. It is what it is. You might not believe that air is air because you can't see it. Try to do without it. You see, God is God. And he's the Savior God. Then it says this, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. A greater part of them just said. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And so Paul departed from among them. But look at that 34th verse. Howbeit certain men, certain people, not just men, it's certain men and women, certain people clave unto him. So he's going away. They say, wait just a minute, Paul. We got to hear more of this. We've got a need. We're beggars. Don't leave us. Tell us more about this Christ. Tell us more. Certain men clave unto him and believed. As many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. My sheep, Christ said, hear my voice, and they follow me. They'll not hear the voice of a stranger. You believe not, he said to those Pharisees, because you're not of my sheep. But my sheep will hear my voice. Here they are. Among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and with others, individuals, particular ones. They said, we're beggars. And that's the only one we've ever heard of that can help us, save us. I'm glad God is not the beggar. If he was the beggar that men present him to be, he could never do anything for this real beggar. Are you a beggar? If you ever have anything, it'll have to come from him. If you ever move toward the true God, if you ever have real faith, if you ever have the gift of repentance, it'll have to come from him. If you ever have eternal life, the gift of God is eternal life. Well, I'm so glad he's not the beggar. I'm glad he's the giver. The giver of every perfect gift that comes down from the Father above, without any variance. That's my God. That's the God of his people. Father, we thank you this morning that you are God, and beside you there's no other. That you're not like these lying prophets and preachers and people who would lower you and degrade you and diminish your whole being. But your God, sovereign, omnipotent, the giver of salvation. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May you do your will on this earth and save your people for your glory. It's all for you. And we thank you that it is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.